Let us pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, we want to pray that we'd be very sensitive to your Holy Spirit. And we know that one of the roles of the Spirit is to instruct us, to educate us, to edify, to build us up, to reveal your will and purpose to us. And we pray right now that in listening out for your Spirit, that we would know that you are speaking to us and know what you want us to do about that. That you will this morning guide us and maybe disturb us a little so that you can teach us and lead us. We pray it for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm going to keep going with Colossians and go through it. Just sense that that's something that God has for us at the moment. And as I said before, we're going to be coming back to this again and again, not necessarily so much this morning, but we'll return to the idea that Jesus is everything we need. The fullness of Jesus. Which challenges me straight away, because it's very easy to be full of Jesus for an hour or so in the week. But to be full of Jesus for 7 days, 24 hours a day, and so on, and him to be everything is kind of a central message. Anyway, I want to talk about trees again for a minute, just as we begin this morning. Redwood trees. I've talked about redwood trees before. I love trees. I'm fascinated by trees. I'm not a hugger. I don't go and hug them. I sort of half understand people who do. You'd be hard-pressed to hug a redwood tree, wouldn't you? Because these are the big ones, truly magnificent trees. Over 2,000 years old, some of them, like some of those sort of olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, other places which go back for thousands of years. I'm fascinated by the fact that some of these things were around when Jesus was around. I'm not sure that Jesus would have encountered a redwood tree, but it would have been there when he was walking the earth. And they can stretch to 250 or 300 feet tall. And you've all seen the picture, I think I've shown it before, of a road going through one of them, and the car driving all the way through it. How amazing are these trees? Tallest one on record, 379 feet. It's as tall as a 40-story building. If you imagine a kind of tall building. Imagine for a moment that redwood tree. Imagine if any redwood tree started out as a little sapling. They all have to start out that way, don't they? They all start from something very small. Started to grow for the first few years of its life. It stretches out its branches. It develops that kind of root system of the tree. It grows to perhaps the height of a little bush. Let's say, perhaps even bigger than that. Let's say it gets to about 15 feet. It has all the right conditions to grow, to prosper. But instead of continuing to grow, it decides, I quite like it here. This is far enough. I'm not going to grow anymore. 15 feet, that's my limit. You can't really imagine a redwood tree saying, I just want to remain a little bush. That would seem mad, wouldn't it? Year after year, it just sits there. And it chooses not to grow, even though God has provided a place where it can be nourished and fed. It can grow and stretch up and touch the sky. You'd look at it, wouldn't you, and think, what a pathetic little tree. Really, God designed you to grow. He's designed you to reach higher, higher than all the other trees in the world. Why on earth are you choosing not to do that? You know where I'm going with this. God has equipped you and me to be spiritual redwood trees. And if we can imagine God looking down on that little tree and saying, boy, I've got plans for you. Then you can imagine God looks down on our lives and say, I have plans for your growth. I want you to grow. You know, images of what it means to be a Christian, the Christian life. It's not a balance beam. Some people sort of think it's like you're a gymnast on one of those things, you know, and you've got to kind of somehow navigate your way carefully along it like this without falling down. And one sort of little nudge and you're pushed off. Or some people seem to assume it's a bit like a roller coaster, that good old emotional roller coaster of you, up and down and all over the place. Well, life can sometimes feel like that. It is true. But what we get in the Bible as an image of a Christian life is much more like this kind of tree, a tree rooted. You've got this in Psalm chapter 1. You've got it in various places in Scripture, the idea of something that has roots, or perhaps alternatively foundations in a house and so on. Paul talks a bit about that. But a tree with deep roots going down and down and down to the ground, but with that implication of growth. And so the big question from Colossians 1, 1-14 for me is, how am I growing as a Christian? How are you growing as a Christian? So after the introduction, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. That's the pretty formulaic introduction, actually. They had a set way of doing these things. I'm not going to go into much of the background. Hopefully we'll pick up some of that as we go along with this letter. Just perhaps briefly to say, Paul is writing from prison, probably in Rome, at this stage to a church that he's never been to, at Colossae. That's the kind of background. But let's see what he wants to say as he gets into this. We always thank God, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of three things. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all God's people, the faith, the love that spring from the hope stored up in heaven for you and about which you have already heard. So Paul is immediately praying for these people. He's never met them. But he's assuring them that he prays for them. There's a lesson in that straight away, isn't there? Praying for one another. And he prays about the faith that he's heard about, their faith, the faith that they have in Jesus, the love that they have for all God's people, and the hope that is stored up in heaven, which is the kind of means by which their faith and love will grow. Three things. There's all sorts of three things. It's a preacher's dream, really. In these verses. I don't know if this is true, but I heard that Ray Kroc, founder of McDonald's, used to say that the three most important things in his life were God, his family, and McDonald's. I do not know if that is true. He also apparently said that when he got to the office, he reversed those things in order of priority. Silly man. That's not being a Christian, though I have to say, if he said that, he probably is only doing what many of us do. We tend to say we're put God first and then our family and other things, but when we actually get out there into the middle of the busy week, I wonder how much God still remains our priority and how our attention is on Jesus. Normally we're far too busy to do things, far too busy to worship, far too busy to pray, far too busy to gather with God's people in our average week. So maybe we better not be too judgmental on poor old Ray Kroc, who probably, knowing the internet, didn't say that anyway. We're ambassadors of Jesus wherever we go, and so we've got to get that order right. If Paul had to come up with three things, you see, I think he may well have come up with the three things that were vitally important to him in his Christian life as faith and love and hope. It's something he returns to a lot. You'll think of those words and you'll immediately think, I think, of various other places where Paul talks about faith and love and hope, not necessarily in that order. Famously in 1 Corinthians 13, he says these three things remain, but the greatest of them all is love. It's in his love passage. Not sure whether quite what he means there, because he doesn't mean the other two are unimportant, and at other times he may well put the emphasis on one or two of those. But right here in this passage, as in elsewhere, Paul is talking about faith and love and hope together. Faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ. Not just faith, but faith in a person, in Christ Jesus. Like in Ephesians, in all of Paul's writing, in Christ Jesus. Your life is in Jesus. It's nowhere else. And if you live your life outside of Jesus for most of your time, for most of your week, it's no life at all. It's not what being a Christian is. It's in Christ Jesus. It's essential for our life is that union with Jesus. It deals with all our eternal problems, all our fear, all our anxiety, all our insecurities, when we remember who we belong to, in whose life we are. It focuses our vision on him, not on ourselves and our own lives. And it transforms us to make us more like Jesus. Faith in Jesus, says Paul. And then he talks about their love, love for all of God's people. Love, supernatural, agape, love, sacrificial love at its core. Not just a feeling, but taking action. Doing something that is of the eternal interest of the one who is loved. And this answers our questions surrounding relationship, all our issues around relationship. It focuses our vision on other people and not on ourselves. And it motivates us to minister to other people like Jesus Christ. And you notice that it is the action that is important. Their love isn't just a nebulous thing. It's a love for all God's people. And you look around you today, you see God's people. We love one another. Paul had heard about this church. He'd heard about their faith. He'd heard about their love. They loved one another. I don't know what they were practically doing. We're not told. But what they were doing was loving. Certainly, one thing is being able to engage in prayer together. And it's great when we do that. We were here yesterday praying. It was only a small number of us. But when we pray with and for one another, God releases something and blesses us when we do that. But it isn't easy. It's a bit of a sacrifice to come. I don't think this person would mind me saying it, but somebody said yesterday, you know, I didn't really feel like coming. And actually, a lot of the time, you don't feel like doing it, or you're too busy. But when you do, you see, a love for all God's people isn't just a feeling, it's action, acting on it. It's a sacrificial love. When you actually do and say, well, now sometimes you can't get together to pray or whatever it is. That's true of all of us. We know that. And sometimes I can't get to be praying with you guys. But there's quite often, I'll be honest, I feel like, well, I don't really want to. Whatever it is. And you have to get over that. I'm too busy. I've got lots to do. And you have to get over that somehow, in order to put that love into practice. So Paul is talking about faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the be-all and end-all. We'll come back to that next time we look at Colossians and many a time. Love for all of God's people and the hope stored up in heaven, which he talks about in verse 5. That faith and love spring from this hope that is stored up in heaven. All right? It feeds that faith and that love. It intensifies them. It's a combination of desire and expectation. It answers all our struggles about how we respond to our circumstances, which are temporary. But God's kingdom is everlasting. It focuses our vision on the future, on unseen reality, and the promises of God. How heavenly minded am I? Where is my hope? You know, I don't think it's quite true now, but certainly I remember there was one phase where people were very critical of those who were too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. I don't know if you remember that phrase. I've never felt that the church's problem is people who are heavenly minded. It's people who are earthly minded that are the problem. Christians, those of us who actually say we believe this stuff. Being those who are focused on the hope in heaven is vital to our well-being and growth as a Christian person, our growth in love and faith. I don't think the problem is that professing Christians are retreating from the world and spending half their days reading their Bible and praying and the other half singing and worshipping about their pleasure in God, all the while they're indifferent to the needs of the world. I find those are the people who are making the greatest difference in the world for the kingdom of God. I think that the problem is more that professing Christians are spending 10 minutes reading their Bibles and then half their day making money and the other half spending it and enjoying themselves with barely a second glance towards Jesus. I think that's the problem. Not heavenly mindedness that hinders love and faith. It's worldly mindedness that hinders love and faith, even when it's disguised by a bit of religious duty on Sundays. Where is the person whose heart is so captivated by the promised glory of their hope stored up in heaven that she feels like an exile, that the earth is not her home, she's just passing through? Where is the person that so tasted the beauty of the age to come that the diamonds of the world look like baubles, entertainment of the world is empty, and the moral causes of the world are just too small because They have no view to all eternity. Where is that person, those people? Am I one of those people? We should be branded with faith and hope and love. Faith and love and hope, in that order, Paul talks about them here. That's what people should see in us when they encounter us. What type of reputation do I have, do you have, do we have as a church in key areas of faith and love and hope? What can we do to make that clearer? What things distract us? How can we grow in these things? If you ever find yourself climbing a mountain, as you're scaling those rocky cliffs, one of the most important safety rules to remember is this: keep 3 points on the mountain. So if you're moving a foot, you need to make sure that the other foot and both hands are anchored somewhere. If you're moving a hand, you need to make sure that the other hand and your feet are anchored somewhere in 3 points. And that is great advice in our spiritual lives. And Paul gives us these 3 things that could anchor us and allow us to grow, to stop us from falling. But more than that, not just to stand still, but to grow. That's what Paul says. He talks about the faith and the loves springing from the hope stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the true message of the gospel. Verse 6, this gospel has come to you. You've heard this gospel. In the same way, Paul says, the gospel is bearing fruit and what? Growing. It's all about growing, isn't it? Paul here says that the gospel itself is growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. The gospel bearing fruit and growing. Paul always wants us to be excited about the gospel. Are you excited about the good news of Jesus? Paul always is. It focuses us again, not on ourselves, but on him, Jesus, the heart of the gospel. The essence of the good news of Jesus, what is that? Let's just remind ourselves. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, the Old Testament Bible as we have it. He rose again on the third day, having the victory over Satan and sin and death. He offers us new life as a free gift received by grace through faith. He wants us to experience that freedom from sin that comes from being united with him, our Jesus, and following him as the Lord of our lives. And you see, when Paul was writing, the early church that preached that gospel had not stagnated or plateaued after a few years. The Christian movement was growing rapidly all over the known world. In the lifetime of the apostles, the gospel reached Iraq and India under the apostle Thomas. And perhaps Spain through Paul, we're not quite sure about that. And then their disciples, their followers, those who heard them carried the good news to Europe, to the British Isles, outposts of the Roman Empire. Now where we live, it may not seem like the gospel is expanding, is growing. It may not seem that the Christian movement in the West, Western Europe, in America and so on, it may even seem that it's contracting. But worldwide, the Christian movement is growing rapidly. Sub-Saharan Africa became predominantly Christian before the end of the last century. South Korea, the gospel's growing rapidly in places like China these days, in South America, in parts of India and elsewhere. Let's remind ourselves that this is a gospel that is growing, and it's doing so now. And how is it growing? It's growing because of people like you and like me who are sharing Jesus, who are committed to the gospel, who are living in faith and love and hope, and letting other people know about it. Knowing Jesus, that relationship that we have, growing in that relationship and sharing it, taking every opportunity to share this gospel. Just like Epaphras. Epaphras is mentioned in these verses. We read about him just now. The gospel's been growing. came to you, and it's growing throughout the earth. You learned it, says Paul, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who told us of your love in the Spirit. What seems to have happened here, not entirely certain, but what seems to have happened is that when Paul came to Ephesus, which is the nearest place we know that he definitely was in, near to Colossae, near-ish, and he spent some time there, he preached in the synagogue and he got thrown out, didn't he? Do you remember? And then he took on the Hall of Tyrannus and rented it out and did some more teaching there. Well, it seems that Epaphras, for whatever reason, was in Ephesians. Maybe he'd heard of Paul, maybe he wanted to hear what was going on. But he got himself somehow to Ephesus. He was converted. He became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And he took that back home with him. And he started a church in Colossae. It may well be that he started a couple of others as well. We're not sure. We read a little bit more about him in Colossians 4, but not much. And at this point, there's problems in the church at Colossae. We'll come on to all of that later. And he thinks he needs to be clear about what the gospel teaches on this. And he goes to find Paul. Paul's in prison. And Epaphras might end up in prison with him or whatever. But at the moment, he's certainly the messenger. And he's told Paul all about the church. And so Paul is writing this letter in response to all of that. And he's commending Epaphras. He's saying, what a great guy. What a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You ought to be really grateful to him because he bothered to share with you what he had heard and experienced. If you go on the internet, there are these things on social media that crop up now and then. They're stick things, stick figures. And there's a little bit of spiel, bit of text next to them, and it usually says, this is whoever. This is Clive. And it explains a bit about Clive, and it says, be like Clive. Some of you have seen them, haven't you? Those kind of things that go around. You know, this is kind of Paul doing that. He's drawing a stick man saying, this is Epaphras. Epaphras is a great guy. He heard the gospel, he responded to it, and now he's sharing it with others. Be like Epaphras, because that's for everyone. That's for all of us. I need to move on quite quickly here. Paul has given thanks because he's heard great things about the Colossian believers for their reputation of faith and love and hope. He's reminded them of the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And now, in verse 9, he starts to pray and tells them what he's praying. There's a lot of prayers in Paul's prison letters. Like when he couldn't preach quite so much because he's in chains or under house arrest or whatever, he spends more time praying. He says this, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. How many times do we say that without actually doing it? We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing, there it is again, in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. So in a way, there are again three things that he's praying for. Praying that they, well, the overall headline is that they live a life worthy of the Lord. But that will be bearing fruit in every way, growing in the knowledge of God, and being strengthened with all power. We're going to be looking at bearing fruit in the future, so I'm not going to spend any more time other than repeat, be like Epaphras, pass it on, share the good news, tell other people about Jesus. It's really quite simple in that sense. And that's what Paul means by bearing fruit here. He's talked about the gospel doing it, but it does it through people like these Corinthians, like Epaphras and the Corinthian church and the Christian believers there. And he does it through people like us too. So that's bearing fruit. We're coming back to that later. Knowledge of God. Growing again in the knowledge of God. You know, I don't need to say this, do I? This isn't doing Bible study where we learn all the facts, all the theories, all the theology. I love all of that. It's great. I'm not mocking it. But we know that in the Bible, when you talk about knowledge, most of the time it's talking about an intimate relational knowledge. We know that in Genesis, when Adam knew his wife, it's a bit of a euphemism. They had sex. That's an intimate kind of knowing of one another. God wants disciples of Jesus to know him deeply and intimately in relationship. And when Paul talks about knowing God, that's what he means. Imagine a couple in a coffee shop. Imagine for a moment you're sitting at the next table to them. I don't know if you've ever done this, I'm sure you haven't, but coffee shops can be quite quiet places, and you can sometimes hear conversations, can't you? So you're kind of tuned in. You may have got a laptop open, or you're looking at your phone and pretending not to listen, but you're actually listening. Don't worry, all the good novelists do this. That's how they get ideas for their stories. So you're in good company. So you're at the next table. There's a couple there. They're in love. They're absolutely head over heels for each other. They're staring into each other's eyes. There's a longing. There's a sigh. You can feel the passion emanating. And she looks at him, and she says, "I want to know you better." And there's a little grin on her face, a bit of a giggle. And you're probably thinking, I know what she means. And he looks back at her and says, "Fine, I'll send you a book I wrote about myself. You can read it, you can know me." And she says, No. I want you to be close." And he says, "I know, that's why I'm sending you to this seminar, all about my life. You can experience me closer in this two-day experience." And she reaches over and she grabs his hand, and she says, "I want to be with you." And he says, "That's nice. There's a course at church that I can take you where you can be with me." It's rubbish, isn't it? Foolishness. We know we're not talking about theoretical knowledge. We're not talking about theological reflection on God's nature. That is great, but it's not what this is about. Knowledge puffs us up, has the power to make us arrogant. And that's just about it. This knowledge is about knowing Jesus. So Paul is talking about growing by knowing Jesus better and better and better, growing in faith and in love and in hope. How will that happen? Well, when we know Jesus better. Paul actually spells it out a bit more than that. In verse 9, he says, "God fills you with the knowledge of his will." So we understand his purposes. We understand what's important to him, his heart and his way of doing things. And in verse 10, he talks about growing in the knowledge of God, that relationship, getting better acquainted with him. So it's about bearing fruit, it's about growing in the knowledge of God, and it's about being strengthened with all power. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. This is an emphasis. It's very important to say this isn't about being able to perform miracles or things like that. It's not that kind of power. It's about manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, dealing with difficult circumstances and difficult people. That's really what it is. There are two ways of handling pressure. Either, I've got a great example about a submarine here, I'm not going to do that, I haven't got time, but either you blow up, or else the pressure inside is equal to the pressure outside. The power inside is equal to what's happening on the outside, and this is what Paul is talking about here. It's a power, an inward power by the Holy Spirit, so that we don't blow up, we don't lose it, we don't lose our temper, we're not falling into sin and dealing with relationships badly and things badly, because we have inside the power of God. When you're faced with irritating circumstances or difficult people, it takes power to remain the two things that Paul mentions, the two words he uses. That you have great endurance and patience. Endurance and patience. Our tendency is to get upset, to scream, to become resentful and angry. It takes power to resist doing that. And the sign of a maturing believer, a Christian who is growing, and the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, is that they lead cheerful, quiet lives that hang in there to the end. Stick with it-ness. People who don't quit. People who hang in there with their relationships. People who come to churches and find that actually we're all quite different, but God calls us to be together, and we know this is where God has placed us, so we don't go off and find something else. In our families and in our relationships, we don't storm out, we don't blow up, but we allow the grace of God and the love of God and to begin to change us and make us different and give us that power that we need. Endurance is a word that relates, the great endurance, that relates to circumstances. When life is bad and difficult and having problems and we don't know what's going on, but we have the ability to endure it, to to overcome it. The power of God at work in us by the Holy Spirit. Patience, the old translations say long-suffering, is about relationships. It's about people. So the first is about circumstances. The second is about people. A willingness not to pay back in kind, to forgive, to not take revenge. It relates primarily to relationships. I think long-suffering is a great word, actually. I don't think it's old-fashioned. We all know people, and I'm one of them, that you have to be long-suffering with, don't you? And you know people like that, who you need to be long-suffering with. They make you suffer for a long, long, long time. But just remember, you're that to someone else as well. That's the way it works. Okay, and lastly, because we're very, very, very nearly there, Paul then turns this prayer into praise. The last verses of this passage, he joyfully gives thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I can see him in the prison cell or under house arrest, skipping around the house, starting to worship, singing one of the latest worship songs sent over from Peter or something, and just really letting rip, top of his voice kind of stuff. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done. He talks here, we've been qualified, we've been rescued, we've been brought into the kingdom, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven. It's all there. It's salvation in cosmic terms. The original words talks about Jesus taking us, or the Father through Jesus, taking us from one thing into another, from one dominion into another, from one kingdom into another. The words are actually changed hemisphere. As far apart as that. One is dark and dismal and malignant and controlling and under the God of this age. The other is filled with light and hope and love and redemption and forgiveness. Do we feel that? Do we understand the spiritual battle over you and over me? Do we understand as Christian people what God has done for us in bringing us from one to the other? It is absolutely mind-blowing. And Paul's mind is now being blown as he writes this, I believe. You know, this means nothing to you, but it means something to me. Leicester won the Premiership 2016, Leicester City. And one of the big stories of that was Jamie Vardy, because just a few years before, he was one of the top scorers and winning the biggest prize in English football. He was seven leagues below that in the Northern Premier League, playing for Stocksbridge Park Steels for £30 a game, combined with a seven-day-a-week virtually back-breaking job in a carbon fibre factory. To go from that to 5,000 to one outsiders winning the Premiership, what an amazing difference. And Paul is saying, do you not understand as a Christian, you've been taken from the lowest of the low, and now this is what you are in Jesus. Can you not sing about it? Can you not worship? Can you not lift up your hands in prayer? And Paul says, I want to see, and if it's evidence that you've got that, that you understand that, then I'll see even more your growing in faith and love and hope. I will see you bearing fruit. I will see you growing in the knowledge of God and having the power in your life to deal with your circumstances and the people that God has given you. It will show, in other words, and it will all be part of this gospel being passed on. Where does that leave you and me? Are you committed to keep growing in these very basic areas of faith and love and hope? Are you confident in the power of the gospel to change your life this week, continually, to bear fruit? Are you concerned for ongoing growth in your own life, or are you like that redwood tree at 15 feet, refusing to budge anymore? So I might say, and you might say, to what extent is my life characterized by faith and hope and love? What growth have I seen in those areas recently? Can I put my finger on that? How is the gospel continuing to bear fruit in my life today? And secondly, I may say, am I consumed with a desire to know the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding in order that I might put it into practice? And is God's power showing itself in my life? in terms of patience towards external circumstances that I cannot change, long suffering towards difficult people whom I cannot change. What can I learn from the life of Epaphras to make me more effective in passing on the good news of Jesus and being a faithful minister? That's all of us, not minister capital M or Baptist, of a Baptist church. That's minister for all of us, serving in what God has given us to do. Our mission as God's people is to glorify God and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Whatever we do, whatever event we have, whatever else is going on, whatever work we do here, that should be the goal. So I encourage you to pray fervently for opportunities to share the gospel like Epaphras did. And we're looking at that, by the way, in Cafe Church next week. The mission of God to which we are called. Pray that God will show us how we can be involved. We're going to take a few moments just to respond to what God is asking of us. We're going to sing a couple of songs and a moment or two of quietness for us to pray as well. Because we want to grow, don't we? We want to grow in Jesus. Father, thank you for your rich love for us. Thank you for that heavenly hope, the hope that you bring to our lives that can see beyond our faults and our failings, that demonstrate your plan for us and your character growing within us, that love and that faith and that ability to replicate, to bear fruit, to be able to deal with the baser elements of our human nature that lead us into sin so very often in the way we deal with people and things. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for Jesus' salvation on the cross. Thank you that you never let go of us. Speak to us, Lord. Show us where you want to change us. Help us to make concrete decisions based on what you are saying about how we will live our lives, what we will give priority to, what really matters to us. For we want to be a people who are growing in the faith and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the hope that we have in heaven secured for us. We want to raise up holy hands as servants and ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as ambassadors for him in sharing the good news and the gospel, and to make this the thing that matters more to us than life itself. Lord, as we reflect on what you are saying, guide us, guard us, empower us, we pray, that we might be soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ, loyal, obedient, faithful. Amen.